We're still in Exodus, got a couple weeks left before we transition to Matthew. And so today we'll be looking at chapter 32. Before I start, let me pray. Father, we come to you once more in prayer, not just because it's what I'm supposed to do or what I usually do or what I'm in the habit of doing, but Lord, because I really believe I need you every hour. I need you. And so do these, my hearers, need you. Lord, we, your word is simply a book without your spirit. And so we ask for your spirit to come upon your book and change our lives to make us more look more like you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. My office is here in this building. It's right down the hall that way over in a corner. And be hard to find. That's how I like it. And the walls of my office are not drywall. The walls in my office are cinder block. And I've got a whole bunch of pictures in my office. If you've been in there, it's quite the scene. They're really random. I mean, I've got some that are 1980s Cincinnati Reds, posters I had when I was a child. And I've got framed pictures of old hymnals. So I've got it all up there. And to hang these pictures, originally I knew I was going to have to drill holes in the wall. And even though I'm not the most competent handyman, I do own a drill. And it's a nice one. It's cordless. It's handheld DeWalt model. It's served me well over the years. And so when I went to hang up my pictures, I grabbed my drill from my house. I brought the hardware necessary to hang these pictures. I measured things up. I made little marks on the wall where I was going to put them. My battery was charged, and I was ready to roll. I put the drill bit up next to the wall and started pushing, and I got nowhere. I pressed harder. Nothing. I keep trying. I begin to sweat and cuss, and then my battery dies. And then I did what any reasonable person would do, and I Googled the problem. And I found out that I didn't have the right tools. I needed a drill, sure, but I needed a different kind of drill. And some of you know the whole time I've been telling this story what kind of drill I was going to need. And it's called a hammer drill. And a hammer drill, it adds percussive force to the drilling. And you also need a special kind of drill bit. It's called a mortar drill bit. It's extra hard. And so I borrowed both, and it literally worked in half a second. I mean, it cut through the wall like the wall was made out of butter. So why do I tell this story of my incompetence? I could tell lots of stories of my incompetence, but this is just the one for today. And I think many of us, we think about how we as humans work like I think about putting holes in cinder block. That we use enormous amounts of energy and effort to create change in our lives, the lives of others, and very little happens. And so what we need are different tools. Well, what's the tool we usually use? Well, I think we use the tool of effort. And I think we use the tool of, I call, Christian information. And when you take the tool of effort and Christian information and you put them together, we expect change to happen in our lives. And so here's the working ideal. You ask the question, I want to become a better spouse. So what do you need to do? Take a Christian marriage class. I want to become a better parent. Take a Christian parenting class. I want to become better with my money. So I take a class in biblical stewardship. And so the assumption is that if we learn certain techniques, certain tools, certain facts, then we can make changes in our lives with a little effort. But let me show you how this doesn't work. I mean, just take seminary. Wayne's getting ready to finish. I finished a long time ago. And seminary for the most popular degree is about 100 credit hours. Well, most undergraduate degrees are about 120 credit hours. So you can figure it out that if you go full-time and you go some in the summer, you can finish this in 3 years. And a lot of times when you get to seminary, this wasn't the case for Wayne or I. We went to the fine university down the street about 1.2 miles, the University of Kentucky. And when we went to seminary, we didn't have any Bible classes at UK. But some of those we were in seminary with did have Bible classes. In fact, they went to Bible colleges. So you add all that up, and some of these people have 7 years of going of learning Christian things. So does that mean they're holier than those of us who don't have any of that kind of education? No. Why? Because Christian information doesn't translate into holiness and to change lives. Take Christian counseling. Now, I'm a big fan of a good counselor, just like I'm a big fan of a good seminary. However, just because you're seeing a good counselor who's giving you good insight does not mean that you'll change. See, sharing insight, sharing advice, it rarely works very well in lives, even in lives of Christians. It's like using the wrong kind of drill. We need a different drill. We need a hammer drill. And you'll see the hammer drill at work today in our text. So let's read it together, chapter 32 of Exodus, starting in verse 1. I'm going to refer to today, this is a long chapter, 33 verses. I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'm going to refer to different verses during the sermon that I didn't read here. I'm just trusting that you'll put it together, all right? You ready? Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now before, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." The word of the Lord. This text here really is the classic biblical text on idolatry. And it'd be easy for me to say that really this text or idolatry doesn't have anything to do with us as modern Western people. I mean, it's likely that few of you have ever worshiped a statue, or few of you have even been tempted to worship a statue, though I might be if there was one of Joe Burrow. However, a biblical survey of idolatry shows us that it's not about statues. That's not what idolatry is about. What idolatry is about, it's about the heart. You look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14, God tells Ezekiel that the people have taken their idols into their hearts, meaning that idolatry is about love. Idolatry is about worship. See, Jesus knew this. This is why he said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your being. And Jesus put it that way. It's just the positive way of stating the first commandment. Remember the first commandment that we looked at just a couple weeks ago? The first commandment is, "Do not put any gods before me," meaning don't worship anything more than the one true God. Love him alone. Then you've got Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is where Paul talks about all humanity. All of us have chosen to worship the created over the creator. See, God called everything good in creation. So that means that we will worship good things over the ultimate thing, namely God. We will worship things like money or children or our spouse or work success or work accomplishment or UK sports or the agenda of the political right or the agenda of the political left. Or you'll worship your appearance. All of these could be your golden calf. So in order to discover what your idol might be, let me just ask a few questions. These are a little invasive, but I got to do it. So here we go. Here's some of these questions. To whom or what do you look to for security, for stability, for acceptance? What do you believe will really make you happy? What's your greatest nightmare? What do you worry most about? What do you think about most easily when your mind is allowed to go free? What do you easily spend money on without thinking about it? What makes you feel the most self-worth? What are you the proudest of? When you get scared, what is being threatened, which you think is a necessity, but actually is not? When you're angry, what is being blocked from you having that you think you must actually need, but you don't? When you're sad, what have you lost or failed at that you think is required for life, but actually isn't? See, you begin to see these heart dynamics take place in your own heart. You see these heart dynamics take place all throughout the scriptures. You see them take place in chapter 32. And when you see these, you can come up with three questions. This is what we're going to look at today. The three questions are this: why we commit idolatry? What are the consequences of idolatry? And how do we overcome idolatry? So it's the why, the what, and the how. So let's start with the why. Why? The why is right there in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Remember, Aaron is Moses' brother. He's kind of leading the people. And Moses said, while Moses is up on the mountain, and the people say to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. See, their demand of Aaron is to make for them a god. It's motivated by fear. It's motivated by insecurity. The Israelites, they just want to feel better. I think this is subtle. It's unconscious. It's not like they said, you know what? We don't want to worship our one true God anymore, the one who parted the seas. But it was unconscious. And that's what happens with our fear. Our fear shoves God to the side. See, Moses has been up there a long time, and they're down here at the base of the mountains. Of course they're scared. I mean, what if a neighboring desert tribe comes and overtakes them? I mean, they've not moved for 40 days, meaning that the water supply there at the base of Mount Sinai is probably running low, and they've got to stay there because Moses told them to, and they want to go somewhere else to make sure their livestock have the water that they need. Maybe they're afraid that the Egyptians are finally going to catch up with them, you know? And when this kind of fear, when it overtakes us, we're driven to find security in something else. And it seems ludicrous for the Israelites, doesn't it? I mean, it was only a couple months prior that the Red Sea parted. It was only earlier that morning that they were miraculously fed for the umpteenth day in a row with miraculous food from heaven and water from a rock. They've got security in their God, but they don't feel it. So they run off towards idols. Same's true for us. I mean, what else does God have to do? I mean, he's created us. He sacrificed his son on our behalf, even though we rebelled against him. He's given us his spirit, his church, and his word to help us make it to the end. And what do? When we don't feel a certain kind of way, we run off to an idol of our choice. But what happens when we do that? What are the consequences? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6, after Aaron makes the golden calf, the people make a sacrifice to the calf, and they eat and drink, and all that's fine, right? I mean, this happens all throughout the scriptures. There's feasts everywhere. There's sacrifices everywhere in the Old Testament and then in Jesus. All that sounds fine. But the ESV adds another piece at the end of verse 6. Do you see it? The ESV likely takes the very easy translation road and makes this a G translation when it's really an X kind of translation. The G translation is rose up to play. The X translation is I'll let you run there in your own minds. So it's chaotic. Verse 19. We didn't read this, but you hear that Moses comes down to the people and he sees the calf that Aaron has made and he sees them dancing. Again, a word with sexual overtones. Verse 25 reads that the people had broken loose. And so you take verse 6, rose up to play, dancing, verse 19, broken loose, verse 25. And what do you see? What has idolatry done? It's created utter chaos. Utter chaos. And that's what idolatry always does. It throws your life into chaos. I mean, think about those of you who are parents. Think about making children your idol. You'll take everything that they do personally if they're your idol. You'll become overly angry if they act out, and you'll attempt to control them with your anger. Or you get really anxious if they act out because you're afraid to discipline them. And it all starts as chaos on the inside of you with this anxiety and this anger, but it's going to cause physical chaos in you. There'll be fluctuations of weight and grinding your teeth at night and poor sleep and headaches and high blood pressure, all because of this internal chaos that idolatry of your children causes. It's going to be relational chaos. Maintaining healthy friendships and a healthy marriage become increasingly difficult because you can't disconnect from your children. See, in the end, your kids will resent you because your idolatry crushed them. Now, I chose children here, but you could play this out with your career. You could play it out with money. You could play it out with appearance. You could play it out with politics. But the important thing to see is that idolatry leaves your life in chaos, and it will cause chaos to those who are closest to you. But there's another consequence to idolatry, not just chaos. The other consequence is judgment. See, in verse 26, again, you'll have to trust me, we didn't read it. Moses stands before the people, and he asks them a simple question. He says, who is on the Lord's side? So they've got a window. They've got a chance to respond. They've got a chance to repent. And those who don't repent at that offer, they stand to suffer, and they do. 3,000 people die that day, all because of idolatry. So it's tempting for us when we see that Moses is the one who brings about this death. It's tempting to think of Moses being harsh. But what Moses is doing is he's simply mirroring God's character. I mean, we read in verse 14 that God's anger burns hot. In verse 19, same language is used. Moses' anger burns hot. Why is this? Well, it's because idolatry is serious. God doesn't desire chaos for those he has rescued. He desires worship from those instead. And when he doesn't get the worship that he deserves, he's going to judge us. It's not a fit of uncontrolled rage. It's not random. It's just. It's measured, and it should be expected. He wants his people to be holy. He wants his people to overcome their idolatry. He wants them to avoid his judgment. He gives them a chance to repent, even in our text. So how do we get to the place of repentance? How do we overcome our idolatry? Well, that's the third and final question, how we overcome it. And it takes three steps. Three steps. The first one, you've got to let someone confront you. I mean, Moses confronts Aaron, their ringleader. Moses then confronts the people. And that the people don't simply wake up one day. They don't wake up one day and they're convinced that what they're doing is wrong. And this is the way it always, almost always works. Perhaps you get confronted when your life goes into chaos and you stand to lose something precious to you. That's your confrontation. Maybe your confrontation is this text today. See, idolatry never goes away casually. It's always confronted, and it's usually confronted with some force, and it usually takes place with some drama. So the first step of overcoming idolatry is you've got to let someone confront you. The second thing, you have to let someone else take it from you. I mean, what a mercy, really, you know? I mean, these people are having a good time, you know, eating, drinking, singing, dancing, orgying. And then Moses loves them enough to confront them. And then what does he do? He doesn't say, hey, you guys figure it out on your own. Quit loving this thing so much. Turn away from the lifestyle you're living. That's not what he does. In verse 20, he takes the calf that they made, he burns it with fire, he grinds it into powder, he scatters it on the water, and then he makes the people drink it. What happens after they drink this water? It ends up in the latrine. That's where all idols end up. We don't give our idols away. We need God, usually through another person, to take them from us. So that's the second step. You got to let somebody confront you. You got to let somebody else take it from you. But the last piece is you have to trust in your advocate. I mean, what saved them? Well, not them. It was Moses' prayer. God didn't wipe out the nation because they cleaned up their act. God didn't wipe them out only because Moses asked God not to blot them out. Moses goes a step further. Did you see it? Moses went a step further by not just saying, God, don't blot out these people. He goes a step further and he says, will you blot me out instead? I'll be their substitute. I mean, it sounds like the passage Sarah read a minute ago, right? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, our advocate did so much more than Israel's advocate, Moses. I mean, yeah, Moses didn't commit idolatry in our text with these people on this occasion, but he certainly wasn't sinless. And if you've been with us, if you've ventured through Exodus with us, you've seen all kinds of ways that Moses failed. Neither did Moses actually get blotted out for the people. Jesus, on the other hand, he was sinless, unlike Moses. Jesus was actually blotted out, whereas Moses was simply willing to be blotted out. So why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus blot himself out? Why would he let God blot him out? It was because he loves you. See, brother and sister, your idol can't love you the way that Jesus does. And when you see just how much Jesus loves you, you'll overcome your idol. So because that we are first and foremost lovers, worshipers, in fact, we can only expel an old love that's bad for us with a new and stronger love, the love of Jesus. You know, I remember in high school, I had a friend that was kind of incurably girl crazy. Just unbelievable. It was like he would like a new girl before he even quit liking the girl before. And usually the girls really liked him. His name's Ford. He's great. His middle name's Warnock. And Ford Warnock Knowlton. I'm telling on him today. Maybe he'll listen to this. I'll send it to him. And I remember Ford was so depressed. He listened to Satellite by Dave Matthews so many times in a row, I can't even count. You know why he quit listening to Satellite by Dave Matthews? He started liking a new girl. And that's how we always get rid of old loves. We have to have a new one, a stronger one, one that will replace the one we had before. And so when you identify your idol, and you see, oh gosh, it's going to cause chaos in my life and chaos for those around me. Judgment, in fact, is going to be coming for me if I don't get rid of this idolatry. What you don't need is a class. What you don't need is effort. Those are like the wrong tools, like a regular drill. What you need is a hammer drill. And your hammer drill is the gospel. It's the greater love that Jesus has for you. So let me apply it in real specific ways. Think about money. Holding on to too much money will rot your soul, according to Jesus. And he tempts us with something better, a better investment. He uses economic terms, doesn't he? He tempts us with treasures in heaven. That means they're protected by something more powerful than the FDIC. And when you see that you have that kind of security, it will release you from the love of money. Take your appearance. You can meticulously count calories. You can shop yourself into credit card debt. You can spend enormous amounts of time in front of the mirror, but father time is undefeated. After about the age of 25, your bodies are on the decline. Yeah. But you know what Jesus does? He doesn't ever shame our bodies. Ever. He tempts you with something better. He promises you a glorified body that will never perish, spoil, or fade. So how do you give up your addiction, your idolatry of appearance? You've got to see that Jesus has something better for you. Take family. I mean, family is such an acceptable, subtle, usually unconscious idol in our lives. I mean, and it makes sense if you think about it. I mean, you're looking for the generation above you to create a safe place for you so that you can flourish. You're looking for the generation that you're in your family, that you can have fellowship, friendship with them. You're looking for purpose and investing in the generation that's beneath you, all in the context of family, all these different things that we can get out of being a part of a healthy family. But family, just like your body and just like money, they're not bad things. They're gifts. But they make bad gods. See, here's what will happen. Your family will fail you. You will fail your family. And when that happens, you need to know that you've got something better, that you've got a heavenly father. You've got a brother in Jesus. And you've got the family of God in the church. That's the only way you'll get over your idolatry of family is to see that you have a better family and God and his church. Take friends. Some of us, friends are something that pretty much is of infinite value for us. Yet even when you least expect it, a friend will move away. A friend will get married and you won't see them as much. A friend will have children and you won't see them as much. They'll betray you and they'll leave you utterly alone. What then? Well, you need to know that you've got a friend who'll never betray you, who sticks very close to you, not just if you betray him, but when you betray him. And his name is Jesus, the friend of sinners. What if it's accomplishment or work or those kinds of things? Maybe you've got aspirations in your job to lead your department. And maybe if you're like me, you want to plant a church that plants churches that last generations. And maybe you want to build a business that employs scores of people. All these are good things. But all these things can come crashing down in an instant. What then? Well, you can know that Jesus' accomplishments, which pale in comparison to anything you'll ever achieve, are now yours by faith. See, brothers and sisters, the only hope that you and I have is Jesus advocating on our behalf. And he does so this very day. And when you see that he's advocating for you, you'll overcome your idolatry. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us. Have mercy on us. A prayer you always answer. Have mercy on us. And Lord, I pray that we would eat and drink this mercy in at this table. And it might create the kind of security and acceptance and love that we've looked at from so many other things. Lord, help us do this. In Christ's name, amen.